should I start dating? How do I know if they are the one? How far is too far? Why wait for marriage to have sex? Is it wrong to touch them if I really love and trust them? Why are certain people so tempted by sex? Can someone be gay and still be a Christian? If I've already had sex, what do I do? Relationships, sexuality, sex. This is an area of life that for many of us is often difficult to navigate and even harder to talk about, especially in the context of our church community, but that should not be so. Reading through your guys' surveys, which thank you for those of you that answered the surveys, honestly, these questions come directly from that, and there's about 85 more amazing questions that you guys asked. But it revealed that we are, in fact, wrestling with this area of our life, that navigating this is not easy, but it's important that we do. And I want to acknowledge, before we get into this, I am not an expert on this topic by any means. It's an important conversation, but I'm not an expert, but I am your pastor. And I love you guys. And it's my responsibility to shepherd you and guide you towards, ultimately towards Jesus and his love and his truth within Scripture and the full life that he offers with him. So that is ultimately why we're having this conversation. I don't want to have this conversation, but I'm excited that we get to navigate into it together. And I'm really excited for it. The hope for this series is, in fact, to provide a biblical foundation and clarity on God's beautiful design and intention for relationships, sexuality, and sex, and allow that to provide vision for how we should live in light of it. So I hope that your questions and many questions that you have are answered through this series. That really matters to me. But more importantly, I hope that ultimately we provide a framework so you can navigate these questions yourself. Because here's the reality. For now, you guys have amazing small group leaders. I'm here. Jess is here. We have this amazing community to navigate through. But there is a time when you are invited into adulthood after you graduate high school and you're on your own. And these questions, you're left to navigate essentially on your own. It doesn't mean that these relationships end there, but it's important that you have the foundation, that you have the understanding so that you can navigate these questions on your own. And with all that said, I pray that as we enter into this conversation, we would do so with one, humility, recognizing that there are a lot of things that we don't know and that this is an incredibly complex conversation. There are so many, every question has a million other questions that comes with it. And I hope that we can kind of simplify the conversation for us. But we all need to enter into this conversation with humility, recognizing that we don't have all the answers. And we need to enter into this conversation with a desire to know truth and what is good, wherever that may lead us. So for a lot of us, we come into this conversation with kind of barriers up of, like, I have kind of this life that I want to live a certain way or whatever it may be, and questions arise from that. But we need to come into this with humility and a desire to know what is true and good wherever that may lead. And I'm with you in that. So with all of that said, I am really excited to enter into this conversation. And I hope that we leave encouraged, that we leave hopeful, and that if anything, we've begun the conversation and we can continue navigating that together. So can we just acknowledge God together one more time as we dive in, kind of shake out any cobwebs we may have? God, we acknowledge you. Before we begin to engage in this conversation, we acknowledge you as God. And we acknowledge that we fall short, that we don't have all the answers, but we're hungry for it. We want to know truth. We want to know what is good. We want to know what is right. But more importantly, God, we want to know you. So would you guide us to yourself, and would you take us where your scripture leads? And for every one of us in this room, would we encounter you in a new way as we enter into this conversation? We love you. In your name, amen. So, obviously, we've been planning on having this this series for a while now, so my mind's been on it, and as I've been preparing, I often procrastinate, and one of the things I do when I procrastinate is I hop on Netflix and kind of scroll through and look for something fun to watch, and as my mind was thinking about it, I couldn't help but notice how many Netflix shows, movies, whatever it may be, has to do with some sort of story or conversation about sex, sexuality, relationships, love, and so on. And I say this not to even say, all right, don't watch that one, don't watch this one. I say this to simply just acknowledge how many messages that we get on love, relationships, sexuality, and sex. And Netflix is just one of the places that we may go to see that. But what I noticed, more importantly than any of this, is the underlying message that is communicated through these TV shows. Not all of them are all bad, right? But they do communicate an underlying story about the way things are, a story of reality. They offer that to us about what does it mean to be in love? What does it mean to have healthy sexuality? What does it mean to engage in sex with someone that you love? All of these things, there are stories that we're being told. Now, if we believe some of these stories to be true, it will shape how we view the world and ultimately how we live our lives. So whether it be Netflix or a certain friendship that we have where we have certain kinds of conversations or the music that we listen to, we have to at least acknowledge that we are being shaped by the things that we interact with, that our worldview, the way in which we see the world, is being shaped by these things. And yes, that has to do with how we see relationships and sex and the purpose of all of it. Ultimately, these things are shaping in our mind a story of reality, the way things are. Now, the Bible offers a story of reality as well. When we look at sex in the Bible, this is what we find. The word sex, or a variation of it, so sex, sexual, sexuality, sexual relations, sexual immorality, 70 times total in the Bible. That is not a lot of times that the word sex shows up in the Bible. 41 times in the Old Testament, and most of those are in the context of stories. So like this guy slept with this guy's wife, this happened here. It's in the context of a story, and then probably a third of them are like commands to the Israelites. 29 in the New Testament. Most of them often are commands to abstain from sexual immorality in the context of a lot of other sins. So, for example, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 4 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honorable. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins is a person commits outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Colossians 3, 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desires, greed, which is idolatry, drunkenness, and it goes on and on. So I could go through every passage, all 70, that explicitly references sex in some way, but I think we would ultimately miss the point. When we read the Bible, we don't just want to pick verses out of the Bible. Yes, it is imperative that we learn how to navigate the Bible and that we know what we believe and why we believe it and where we believe it. That we know where to go to give an account for what we believe from Scripture. That is so important. But it's not just picking different Bible verses. We have to take the whole library of Scripture as a whole and see what that has to say, not just about sex and relationships, but all aspects of life. And like we learned at the beginning of the year, the most important thing that we can know of Scripture is that Scripture communicates one unified story. One unified story of reality. So, this story of reality that the Bible communicates. I want to just acknowledge what I'm saying here. Yes, the Bible offers a particular story of reality. And when I say reality, I mean the way things actually are. So when we look at Scripture, we're learning of this story, of the way things that actually are, so that we could live into this story in the way that God has made us to live. Now, this story of reality is very different from what the world often communicates. And by world, I just mean the dominant voices in our culture today. While the world says that there is no God, which if that is true, if there's no God, there's no creator, there's no designer, and this is all by chance, then guess what? There is no authority to say how I should live my life or who I want to be or what I want to do. There's no designer. There's no intention. This is all by chance, by accident, given enough time. Scripture communicates a different story in that regard. In the beginning, God. There is a God. There is a creator, a designer, who created the universe, who created the earth and everything in it with intention and order. Because of that, if that's true, then we should look to that designer. We should look to that creator to know who we are and how we should live our life. Now, while the world says humans are no more than highly evolved animals, given enough time and chance and luck. Now, if that's true, we should do whatever feels good and right in the moment. That we're no more than intelligent bodies, and sex and sexuality is as like scratching an itch. There's no deeper meaning to it other than that, right? We're all just highly evolved human bodies. We're just animals in the end, and it's like scratching an itch or just part of our instinct. Genesis 1:26 through 27 tells a different story. I'm going to read it. After God creates the universe, the earth, and everything in it, he says this, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. If true, this means that humans are beautiful, sexually different creatures made in the image of God, which the implications of that are many. It means being made in the image of something means that we are meant to reflect that thing. Like an image of a picture is not the actual thing itself, but it reflects what is there. We are made to reflect the image of God, his character, his love, his creativity, his intelligence. And also, it means that our dignity, our worth, no one can touch. It's rooted in the fact that we are made in the image of God. We are equal, male and female, both made in the image of God, equal in value, in dignity, and in worth. We are more than just a body. We are a mind. We're a body, and we're spiritual. We have a soul, physical and spiritual. Where the world says humans are basically good. If that's true, then We should follow our desires wherever that may lead, as long as it feels good and doesn't hurt someone too bad. Scripture communicates that while humans are special, more special than anything else in all of creation, we are also broken. We are not as we should be. And our desires are often bent away from how we were made to live. Away from trusting God's good intention and God's good design. You see, we can't even begin to talk about relationships and sex until we have an understanding, a basic understanding of the biblical narrative or the biblical story about who we are as humans and why we're even here in the first place. And that's all I want to lay out for us this morning. We will have plenty of time in the series to get into some more practical things, and I'm looking forward to going there together. But this morning, all I want to do is just scratch the surface and just give us a baseline reminder for some of us. For some of us, it might be the first time we're hearing it. But a baseline understanding what it means to be human, which we just mentioned, what is sex and what is marriage in light of that. So, let's start with sex. How about we? Sex, question mark. Now, this is not a health class, so I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty of that stuff. Not because I'm afraid of it, but because we would need a lot more time. But I do want to clarify, what I mean by sex and what Scripture means by sex. So when we look at Scripture as a whole, we see that sex is a good thing. Sex is a good, beautiful thing that is intended by God for the purpose of unity, procreation, and pleasure in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. We're going to be going back to this definition often, but I think it's important, if anything, that we just have clarity on what we mean when we say sex. And we'll get into this and break that down. The other thing we need to keep in mind is that when Scripture talks of sex, it is more than just intercourse. It's more than just the penis in the vagina. The majority consensus by respected biblical scholars, that when sex is referenced in both the Hebrew and in the Greek, it is often referring to all sexual activity and sexual intimacy as a whole. Yes, sometimes it is distinguished of intercourse or otherwise, but most of the time when it's talking about sexual immorality or other things about sexual relations, it's capturing the whole spectrum of sexual activity and sexual intimacy. So when we get into dating and we talk about boundaries, keep that in mind. But when we talk about sex, when Scripture speaks of sex, this is what we are talking about. Another note to that sex is more than just intercourse. Medical professionals, majority of medical professionals and scientific experts agree that sexual intimacy is developed in all sexual activity. So when we get to the question of how far is too far, which I want to grant that that question is understandable, it's the wrong question to be asking. And recognize that all sexual intimacy, when we're talking about all sexual activity, it points to the same thing. So, another thing we're going to define just for the sake of, actually, I don't have it up there, but sexual activity, when I say sex, I'm talking about the whole picture of sexual activity. So here's the definition that I'm giving for it, and I apologize I didn't put it up there. And I wanted to be as clear and direct as I could be for the sake of our conversation. So when we talk about sex, we're talking about sexual activity as a whole. And here's the definition for that. Sexual activity is consensual, so two people or people agreeing, physical activity involving looking at and or touching private parts. Consensual, physical activity involving looking at and or touching private parts. There's no better way to say private parts than me using the actual word. So for the conciseness of it, I had to go there. I know it feels kind of elementary, but private parts. We know what we're talking about, right? So this is obviously not including bathing, like washing yourself, or like getting a physical from a doctor, or your mom wiping your butt as a child, right? We know what we mean when we're talking about sexual activity. So don't try to be that person where you raise your hand and you're like, well, what if? Just, you get it, okay? We get it. Okay, so let's break down the purpose of sex as taught in Scripture and as we see in our biology and in our psychology and the world around us. Because guess what? It's the story of reality, meaning that science does not refute biblical truth. It is in support of it. So, unity. God intended sex to be for unity. Physical unity, emotional unity, and spiritual unity. So let's touch on those. Physical unity is probably the most obvious one, especially if we're talking about intercourse. Can we just, well, I want to be careful. Just think about what intercourse is for a moment. Okay? It is the physically closest two humans can be. Physically closest two humans can be. It's literally two people within one another, like a puzzle piece. One, that's amazing, right? And two, let's acknowledge the physical unity in that. It's beautiful, it's vulnerable, it's intimate. In Genesis 2, if you guys will turn there with me, whenever the conversation about sex is happening, almost always when it's talking about sex, not in the sexual immorality side of things, but in the positive direction of sex, it's almost always directed back to this passage. From verse 23, or I'll start in verse 20. So man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and put and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. United to his wife, and they become one flesh. Sex is a unifying act. And when we talk about marriage in a second, I'll go into that more. So it's physically unifying. It's also spiritually unifying. It brings two people together in a deeper way than just physical. You're spiritually joined together. And again, I'll get more on that in a moment. But it's important for us to acknowledge that the unity is deeper than just a physical intimacy. And lastly, emotional. There is consensus among most every medical professional that sexual activity, not just intercourse, is deeply and emotionally unifying. Deeply emotionally unifying. One of the biological evidence for that is what's called the love hormone. And that is oxytocin. Everyone say oxytocin with me. Good job. You'll remember it forever. So scientists call it the love hormone because it is the hormone that is released during childbirth, breastfeeding, and sexual activity. Let me just say the first two before I say sexual activity. It is the hormone that's released in the brain when you ladies are giving birth and when you are breastfeeding, so that your child and you form a bond that is like none other. That same hormone is also released for both men and women engaged in sexual intimate activity. It's released in the hypothalamus of the region of the brain, which regulates emotion. That's about all I know about that. It has an anti-anxiety effect. Anti-anxiety effect. It increases romantic attachment empathy and trust. And scientists call it the monogamy hormone. Let me just say that. Scientists call it the monogamy hormone. Can anyone tell me what the word monogamy means? Micah? Monogamy? You know the word? Great. I'm just picking on you. It means one partner. So they say it's one partner because of the empathy and the attachment and the trust that is developed when this hormone is released. So clearly, if we look to God as our designer, that we were made, that sex was made to be unifying emotionally. So physically, spiritually, and emotionally unifying. Sex is intended to be for procreation, which is a weird word of just saying making babies. Sex is for making babies. We just read, I don't think we did. Right after we hear about humans being made in the image of God, we see the first command, if you will. God blessed them, verse 28. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." Have sex, make babies, fill the earth, and take care of it as your own. When we think about, and this one obviously applies to just intercourse. You can't make a baby by kissing. Sexual intercourse, also, this is something that you learn. Not every time intercourse makes a baby. But if you learn as you do in health class, it is freaking incredible the miracle that is baby making. It just is. I'm sorry. The fact that the man has what is needed to fertilize what the woman has, that this unifying act of sexual intercourse and male ejaculation, that sperm then goes and finds an egg, but only during a small window of time when that egg is in the right place at the right time. And even then, it's not assured. But clearly, like, if I didn't believe in a designer, I don't know how I could reconcile the beauty of how life comes to be. And the way that life comes to be is through sexual intercourse. It is powerful. It has the power to create another human being. Can we just acknowledge that for a moment together? Like, can we just acknowledge how cool that is? That's freaking awesome. And the fact that God honors us enough to bring a new human soul into the universe. Ugh. Like, I can't even fathom that. It's incredible. It's evidence of a designer. So, it's for baby making. It's also for pleasure. God intended sex to be pleasurable. It's not supposed to be a chore. It's not like animals just doing it on the Sahara. It's meant to feel good. What a gift. God made sex to be mutually, I'm going to say that again. God made sex to be mutually enjoyable and pleasurable for both men and women. When we look to Scripture, there isn't a lot to be said about this, but turn to 1 Corinthians 7:4 if you're really fast at turning in your Bibles. And this passage is in the context of Paul giving instruction for married couples. I have it tabbed, and some of you are faster than me. Now, the matters you wrote, I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm just going to read it. And there's a lot here that we can't get into this morning, so, but whatever. Now, for the matters you wrote about, It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Now, in our English translation, it feels very, like, rigid and is an interesting conversation to be had. But let's just acknowledge what this is saying here. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it, gives it up to her husband. And in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it, gives it up, surrenders it to his wife. It's talking about pleasure in a lot of ways. Not just physical pleasure, but enjoyment. It's meant to be enjoyed in a mutually enjoyable, consensual way in the context of marriage. Also, we look throughout Scripture, and sex is actually used as a way, the pleasure of sex, we see in Songs of Solomon, there's poetry that highlights the goodness and beauty of sex within a married relationship and relates it to God's love for us. It's an allegory of God's love for us, and it's talking about breasts and stuff, okay? The Bible does not hide the fact that sex is meant to be mutually enjoyed. Our biology obviously points to the fact that God intended sex to be enjoyable. If we look at the penis, the whole penis is a pleasure organ. The head to the shaft. The vagina has a part called the clitoris, which scientists suggest that there is no other function besides pleasure. No other function. Right? And our bodies are pretty good at saying this is what this is for. All scientists can come up with is that the clitoris is for pleasure. It's not just meant for men to enjoy. It's mutually enjoyable. More on that in week 3. And lastly, if you're not convinced, hormones. Excuse me. Dopamine is released during sex. And you probably have heard that before because dopamine is the chemical that mediates pleasure in the brain. It is released during pleasurable situations and stimulates one to seek out pleasurable activities. This means food, sex, and several drug abuse are also stimulants of dopamine release in the brain. So clearly, not everything that releases dopamine is good, but if we look to God as our designer and we see that sex is good, and then we see that sex is also meant to be pleasurable, then we can make that connection. Sex is mutually beautifully unifying, pleasurable, and has the power to create human life. It's freaking awesome. For anyone, anywhere, at any time, or for any reason? No way, yeah. No, there's a specific context that God designed sex for. And context matters. How many of you have ever tried to ride a snowboard in the ocean? It's impossible. It's not meant to be there. The context for a snowboard is what? Snow, right? When things are designed, they are intended for a certain purpose in a certain place at a certain time. Sex has a context in which it was intended for. And that context is marriage between one man and one woman in the context of a married relationship. So, what is... Oh, here's the definition. Cool. And reminder, when we talk about sex, we mean this. So, what is marriage? Turn with me to Matthew 19, 1 through 12. And I promise this is the last big turn that I will have you go to. So before we dive in, when we look at Scripture as a whole, we learn that biblical marriage, which really is the only marriage, means this, and you have the definition down below. It is lifelong, one flesh, covenantal union between two sexually different people, one man and one woman, and this is meant to reflect God's covenantal and sacrificial love. That is a mouthful of a definition, but it has everything you need in there, okay? Lifelong, one flesh, covenantal union between two sexually different people, one man, one woman, meant to reflect God's covenantal and sacrificial love. Where do we get that? One of the places we get that is from Jesus himself. So, context of this passage. Pharisees, these religious leaders, come to Jesus as they often do to test him on the topic of marriage and divorce. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Jesus, as he always does, doesn't give a direct answer. "Haven't you read?" Which that would have been an insult to them because these were experts. They would have had the Torah memorized. "Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And he goes on, and we won't go there for now. But I want to just pause for a moment and recognize what Jesus does here. Jesus doesn't just give a list of do's and don'ts. Jesus points back to the original story, to the beginning of the story. "Haven't you read? Don't you know what the story is? What reality is? That at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother to be united to his wife," quotes Genesis 2, "and the two become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh." They are woven together. The word in Hebrew is, I don't even know how to pronounce it, ichad, and it literally means two souls woven together. When it says one flesh in the Hebrew, two souls woven together is what that word means. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So Jesus points back to the creation narrative in Genesis 2 and to the fact that marriage is intended to be permanent union between a man and a woman until death do them part. Marriage is a spiritual union that God ordains. He stamps his approval on. And what that means is that they are woven together. Sex is the physical representation of the beautiful, spiritual, lifelong union. Sex is the physical representation of the union of marriage. John Mark Comer says this, when talking about why is marriage the best context or the only context for sex. Because the only relational container strong enough to hold the nuclear power of ichad, two souls, one, and good enough to frame the beauty and glory of sex is a man and a woman in a lifelong covenant until death do us part. How many of you have been to Yosemite? It's amazing. It's beautiful. Now, it's beautiful, but it's also dangerous. People die there every year because they go and they see the beauty and they think they're like Patagonia-sponsored athlete and they go out into the wilderness and get lost and die. That happens every single year, which is why the park rangers have placed boundaries around this beautiful, powerful thing. So that you can go there, you can experience the beauty and the power and the majesty of Yosemite in a way that is safe, and in a way that it's meant to be enjoyed. In the same way, the boundary, the marriage is the container in which the power of sex can be harnessed. But it's important for us to note that marriage was not created for sex. Sex was created for marriage. I'll touch on that again in the end. But marriage, the way God intends it, provides the necessary ingredients or the necessary container to contain what the beauty and the power of sex. So to the question of why marriage? Why is marriage the best context? Three reasons. Covenantal unity. When Natalie and I got married, we gave each other a ring and we said a set of vows in front of our friends and our family, in front of our community. Now, this wasn't just a moment for us to be like, hey, everyone, let's just celebrate how much Natalie and I love each other. This was us bringing together our community to hold us accountable for the commitment that we were making to one another. Until death do us part. In our vows, I didn't say, Natalie, I will be married to you. I promise to love and to cherish you as long as I love and cherish you. And once I get bored, I'm going to move on. Right? I didn't say, hey, if things get hard or if you get really sick or if I get really sick, right? We know, many of us have been to weddings and know the vows. Till death do us part, sickness and in health, richer or poorer. Thank you, Natalie. We are not rich. We made this covenant, this promise to one another, which in today's day and age, a promise means almost nothing. But in the history of the universe, promise means kind of everything. God really cares about our words and what we say to one another. And God ordains the marriage. When we say our vows and we make that promise to one another, God says, great, if you break that covenant, I will hold you accountable of that. Many of you were at our wedding. I see a little Eric Ryder somewhere in here. Yeah. Many of you were at our wedding. We love you guys. We wanted you. Oh my gosh, look at Ella. Little bairn. We invited all of you who were around at the time to our wedding, and many of you came to our wedding. We didn't do that just to be like cool and be like, hey, everyone come celebrate. That was part of it. We partied. It was awesome, right? We had you there because you guys are our community. And we're here so that if something were to happen to where our promise to each other is in question, you all are before us. And because of that covenantal unity, this unity that I am never, divorce is not an option for Natalie and I. I'm not going to leave. She's not going to leave me. Because of that, we have the safety and the security to explore and enjoy sex and sexuality within the confines of our covenant. You guys, this is intimate. This is vulnerable. I don't have to tell you why that is the case. And marriage is the best and only place where those conversations and those explorations are safe and secure, because there's no chance of leaving based on performance or emotion or whatever is going on. No matter what. And it is the best way to raise a family. Let's not us forget that clearly our bodies were designed to create human life. That's not a reality for everyone who gets married, of course. But clearly there is an intention in that. And I could give you study after study after study that families stay together, married relationship is the best way to raise a family in the way that God intended it to be. We'll talk more on reasons for marriage in week 3 when we talk about dating. But baseline, we have to understand that this is why. This is why sex is for marriage. This is why it's worth waiting. Because it was intended to be so. It is the story of reality, the way things are. Now, I recognize for many of us in this room, we come from broken marriages. And experience the hurts and the pains of that reality. And I want to just acknowledge that that is not an issue with marriage. Marriage is not the problem. Human sin is the problem. And guess what? Our parents are not immune to human sin. They make mistakes. They hurt people. They hurt themselves. And there are consequences to our actions. But it's important that we recognize that marriage is not the problem. Human sin is the problem. But pursuing a marriage the way God intended is possible. It's possible. No one is perfect, and it requires work. Personally, I can speak to this. Like, marriage is one of the most beautiful revealers of all of your crap. Because you're with someone in a really intimate way every day. And Natalie knows the things about me that I don't even know. And it reveals those things. It forces me to work on myself with God and with her. It is possible. And some of us probably have examples of marriages that last and marriages that reflect to the best that they can of God's beauty and his love, his sacrificial love. So, to close, ultimately, it's important for us to remember that God did not create marriage for sex. He created sex for marriage. There is a specific context in which this intimate, beautiful thing was designed for. Marriage is a gift, but it is not a requirement to follow Jesus and live a whole, full life. Now, this one right here, I want to let settle in for a moment, because even within our church culture, this one might be a little bit hard for us to stomach. But Scripture is clear of this. Maybe more than anything, like when you hear Jesus and Paul and these men of faith talk about marriage, they're pretty down on it. And it doesn't mean that they don't believe in what marriage has always intended to be, but they have a high view of singleness, the gift of singleness. Yes, marriage is a gift. I am so grateful to be married to my wife. It is such a gift, but it is not a requirement to follow Jesus. And it's not a requirement to live a full life. More on that in a couple weeks. But I want to just leave you with that. Every one of you in this room, you are complete in Christ, whether you're married or not. And you can live a faithful, enjoyable life with Christ, married or not. We need to remember that no one is righteous. No one is righteous, not even one. Romans 3:10 starts by saying, Scripture says, points back to the whole story. All of Scripture points to this. No one is righteous, not even one. Which means, yes, I invite you, I encourage you, I plead with you to follow God's good design for sex and sexuality. But guess what? You're not pure. Even if you follow God's good intentions for sex and sexuality, you are not pure. You are broken. You are sinful. No one is righteous. And thank Jesus that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Many of us in this room are sexually broken. We haven't done a good job navigating this area of our life, following Jesus in his beautiful vision for this. But guess what? You are forgiven. There is no condemnation, meaning that God does not hold against you your sin. And if up until this point and beyond, which again, I encourage you and I applaud you to continue in your faithfulness in this area. I cannot stress it enough. But guess what? You're broken too. So stop judging the people around you that are broken, the people around you that are desperate for love, because guess what? You are too. What if we actually lived that way? Where we didn't look around and compare our sexual brokenness or our brokenness otherwise. We actually saw it for what it is, that none of us deserve the grace and love of God, not even one. But it is possible, and it is the call for us to live faithful lives. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 says this. You were taught with regard to your former way of life before you knew Jesus and followed him, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, which is another way of just saying you believed lies and you wanted them, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. To be righteous means to be right with God, in right relationship. To live a righteous life means to live out of that an obedient life. This is a conversation not just about sex. This is a conversation about following Jesus faithfully. Have you accepted his free gift of forgiveness? Do you know him? Do you trust him? Do you trust that his way of life is better than your way of life? Great. You're invited. No shame, no guilt. You're invited. I want us to live God-honoring lives, to follow Jesus and to trust that his way of life is not easy. And gosh, it's very different than the way that our world is living around us. But it is worth it. It is worth it. And every command and every guideline, whether it be from the story itself or explicitly within Scripture, is an invitation to the life that God has made us for. That we get to live in to the reality of who we are as image bearers of God. It is possible to be faithful. And for those of us that haven't been, welcome to the club. Let's encourage one another together, first to Jesus and his grace, then to obedience. Let's pray.